And Brother Ed's title is Be of These Attitudes. I wonder what that is.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Ron, and thank you, Brother Walter. We are real happy to be here. We always enjoy the convention and our fellowship together. I think it's the extra time we have here that allows us to extend our fellowship, and that's a valuable aspect of gathering together at a convention, and it's much appreciated. We appreciate this opportunity of to serve the brethren. I do have a load of love that I left on the table. Excuse me. Okay. Did I tell you how nice it is to be here? Okay. We were commissioned. Some of this love was brought, but we've been asked to bring this love to you and wanted to do so. First of all, from my mother, Sister Molly Heidelbach, she especially wanted her love to be brought to each and every one of you here. And also from the brethren in our class with whom we meet, the Berean Bible Students of Michigan, Brother Brian, Sister Ann Kutcher, Brother Roman Kuzma, Sister Emily Clues, Sister Jan Kloss, Sister Linda Hayes, and then our daughter and son-in-law, Brother John and Sister Jennifer Keenest, and Brother John and Sister Nancy Hummel. Brother John drove us to the airport to come here. Also, we saw Brother Dennis and Sister Karen Long just a week ago. They were in Detroit. Sister Karen went to see her father for Father's Day, her dad. And our special friends and brethren, Brother Jim and Sister Linda McClugan, wanted their love sent. Well, our study today has to do with the Beatitudes. These are attitudes we want to be of. This came about yesterday. I'm going to rush to get to my talk. Yesterday, I was we were talking with some of the brethren, and I mentioned that Sister Sally always wants me to do like a PowerPoint, you know, to make it a little more interesting. You're putting the brethren to sleep. So, something to that effect. So, Brother Bruni Hack was there, and Brother Bruni heard us. He was in the conversation. And he says, "Oh, what's your subject?" And I said, "Beatitudes." And he says, "Are you using the King James Version?" I said, "Sure, yes." And he went like that. And this morning he brought in some slides with the scripture text on it. So we really appreciated that, the work that Brother Bruni put in and just last night. So our Lord, right after his 40 days in the wilderness, he began to select his 12 apostles, and we find that recorded in Matthew 4:17. We know the Beatitudes are in the fifth chapter, let's take a look at that account. Matthew 4:17 through 22. Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Now, his selection of his 12 apostles was not without prayerful consideration. We find that recorded in Luke, the sixth chapter, verses 12 through 19, where we read, "And it came to pass, in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zealous, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which was the traitor. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to near to him to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and he healed all." Now the Greek word for apostles is apostolos, Strong's 652, G652. And it means a delegate, specifically an ambassador of the gospel, officially a commissioner of Christ, messenger, he that is sent. Now the Greek word for disciple is mathietes, Strong's G3101, meaning a learner or pupil. So we can see that the Lord had a specific work in mind for his apostles as ambassadors for the gospel of the kingdom, whereas his disciples were desirous of learning what he taught. Again, pupils or learners. The other disciples not chosen as apostles were no doubt in harmony with his selection, recognizing it as being the best in the best interest of the work that in general. Our Lord, in choosing the 12, no doubt noted not only the willingness of their heart, but also the circumstances and fitness of these individuals for the work that was before them. There was a interesting note. You know, we read earlier in the 17th verse of Luke 6 that they came down from the mountain in the Luke account and stood on the plain. And we found a reprint article in reprint 1046. It was a brother by the name of W.W. Clark who wrote an article entitled The Four Gospels. And in it, he referred to the Luke account as the Sermon on the Plain, and the Matthew account is the Sermon on the Mount, because of the fact that in the Luke account, which is kind of vague in that it doesn't provide you all the detail on all of the Beatitudes. But we see if you look in Matthew 5:1, it then specifically says that seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. So there again, the Lord, he was exhausted from healing the multitudes. He went back up into the mountain, a distance to rest, while his disciples later joined him to hear what became one of the greatest sermons of all time. And just another point of interest, the Sermon on the Mount is said to have been delivered from a site known as the Mount of the Beatitudes, a gradual slope about 60 feet in height and seven miles southwest of Capernaum. Now we know that it's been said that never a man spake like this man, referring to our Lord. And this, of course, doesn't surprise us, since he as a man was perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Furthermore, at the time of his consecration to death, he entered into a covenant of sacrifice with Jehovah and thereby received his anointing of the Holy Spirit. So it's no wonder then when we read that he taught as having one of authority and one who clearly understood those things that he presented to us. The lesson of the Beatitudes illustrates the difference between the teachings of Jesus from anyone since or before. Jesus encouraged his listeners to realize that it's the humble-minded that would receive the great blessings. Our Apostle Paul confirms that for us in 1 Corinthians 1:26, where he wrote, "For ye see your calling, brethren, now that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many, many noble are called." Brother Russell in reprint 5003 draws a sharp contrast between the Ten Commandments of the Mosaic Law and the Beatitudes taught by our Lord on the Mount. He says that the Beatitudes illustrate to a considerable degree the difference between the law dispensation and the dispensation of grace. We read in Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, also Moses, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is divided by some man, but he that buildeth all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." The law told the house of servants, this was typical Israel, what they could and could not do. Moses was faithful as a servant over his entire house. He delivered to the house of servants the divine law, that by keeping it, they might be blessed and used in divine service. Israel, however, couldn't keep the law because of their inherited fallen condition. The gospel call was then opened by our Heavenly Father through His Son, Jesus, who provided a full ransom sacrifice for all mankind to bless and assist them out from under the fall. The law feature will be maintained, but grace and mercy will come in to provide the necessary assistance to keep the law. Before that, however, God's divine plan provides for the gathering of a special class who must be copies of God's dear Son. These will be joint heirs in the sufferings, persecutions, and sacrifices now, leading to joint heirship in the glory, honor, and immortality. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, addressed the Jews that had a hearing ear, those that wanted to be his disciples. He was addressing the class to whom he said, "If any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That where I am, there shall my disciple be." Matthew 16:24. It was to this class that the Beatitudes were spoken. Our Lord was instructing us how we can best make our calling and election sure, and how we can successfully win the great prize to which we're called. And that's exactly the reason for bringing this lesson back to our attention today. There's the second reason. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time they should slip away from us. So it's important to go through the these lessons and things that we've heard. How many, like I, thought that the Beatitudes were named because of the they were to be they were we need that we need to be of these attitudes. You don't have to raise your hand. It might make me feel better, but not necessary. But I never understood how they were named Beatitudes. I just assumed that these are attitudes we need to be of. But actually, these attitudes were actually called that because of the way they were translated into the Latin Bible and then into English. The Greek word for blessed is Strong's 3107. It's Markios or Makarios, but anyway, G3107, meaning supremely blessed or happy. The word happy in Latin was beatus. Right, Brother Dan? He was giving me... Beatus. It's B-E-A-T-U-S. And in the noun form, it's beatuto. And since the noun form in English is beatitude, these sayings of Jesus became called that. So it came from a Latin translation between the Greek, Latin, and then English in the noun form of happy. Also, because blessed and happy are used interchangeably, you sometimes see the Sermon on the Mount translated in English as happy are those who, instead of blessed are those who. And going through my translations in ESORD, one of the translations was the Young's Literal Translation, and it uses the word happy, the, and so on for the Beatitudes. The word blessed, however, means much more than happy to us. Happiness usually comes from an outward event. We might be blessed or happy while in misery or pain. The root of the word blessed carries with it the thought of a great or honorable. Great or honorable. Our Lord is describing the characters which, from his standpoint and that of our Father, are truly great and honorable characters that God is pleased to bless and reward. The Beatitudes are characteristics essential to receiving the most blessed condition God has to offer. They are what we must be in order to inherit the kingdom, to be filled with righteousness, to obtain divine mercy and everlasting comfort, to be called the sons of God, to be permitted to see his face and to obtain a great reward in heaven. And isn't that exactly what we're striving for? As we go through each of the Beatitudes, you'll notice how they build on each other, like the fruits of the Spirit. You'll note that humility is the foundation. The second Beatitude and those that follow build off of humility. And it's just like the fruits of the Spirit with faith as their foundation. Luke covers the Beatitudes in Luke verses chapter 6 verses 20 to 23. However, we all know that they're fragmented and not as detailed as the account in Matthew 5. So we begin with our first Beatitude found in Matthew the 5th chapter verse 3, which reads, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This first beatitude, or blessed condition, is the foundation of all the others since it provides access to all the other graces and blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The Greek word here translated poor is Strong's 4434, and it means destitute, utter destitution, extreme poverty. To be poor in spirit is to have a thorough appreciation of our own spiritual destitution before we'll be ready to receive the divine grace of humility provided for us by the Father through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We must not only realize the need of a Savior at the beginning of our walk toward God, but also realize the same dependence upon Him throughout our walk, if we're to be acceptable to Him and be granted a share in the kingdom that God has promised for His faithful. Now, there's nothing in the text, and I mention this because sometimes you see an interpretation of the blessed are the poor in spirit as being, you know, financially destitute and poor, and that's the only way to get into the kingdom. We know from experience in God's word that it is not many wise or great or rich, but primarily the poor of this world, rich in faith, will be heirs of the kingdom. And moderate poverty may be a favorable condition for us in our present fallen condition, since earthly prosperity and riches frequently tend to destroy our new creature and hinder it from bringing forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And our Lord told us in Matthew 13:22, that the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. In seeking the character approved of God and accepted to the kingdom of God's dear Son, we need to seek more and more this humility of mind. And we can't do this alone. We need our Father's help. We must humbly and prayerfully go before Him, seeking and appreciating His guidance. Humility is not the only grace necessary to inherit the kingdom, nor is it that whoever is humble will reach it. But in order to have a place in God's kingdom, humility is absolutely necessary. Then, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, in the sense that it's possible for this class to accept the terms and to share in the honor and blessings. Our next beatitude is found in the fourth verse of Matthew 5. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, to mourn, according to our 1828 Webster Dictionary, is to express grief or sorrow, to grieve, to be sorrowful. Mourning may be expressed by crying or simply an inward silent grief. Many mourn a variety of ways. Mourning of itself is not a grace, but it shows an attitude of mind acceptable in the Lord's sight. Nor should we think a Christian with a mournful spirit as being without comfort or joy. We can apply this attitude of mind in connection with the first blessing of humility, since not everyone who mourns will be comforted. However, the poor in spirit, the humble, their mourning will be from the right standpoint and will bring a blessing of heavenly comfort, a realization of sins forgiven, and a reconciliation with our Heavenly Father. We needn't mourn over our sins that are past through the forbearance of God, found in Romans 3:25. They're covered by the merit of the precious blood of our Lord. All of us striving to overcome the world, our flesh, and the adversary are sure to make plenty of mistakes along the way. The intent is to give us profitable experiences in mourning our failures, if our hearts are in the right attitude toward God. Our Lord promised our comfort when He said, "They shall be comforted." He notices our efforts in battling against sin and is thereby preparing us through our experiences to develop our character for the kingdom. This reminds us of our Lord's encouragement to us in John 16:20, where He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and they shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." Again, John 16:20. Some earthly joys were once important to us. However, as we developed, they were sacrificed. And little by little, in their place came the heavenly joys that far outweigh what we gave up. Our very dear and beloved Apostle Paul points us directly to our source of comfort in tribulation in his second letter to the Corinthians, where he opens in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 3 to 4, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 4. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And then he adds chapter 7, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 7, 4, I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all tribulation. Our next beatitude is found in the fifth verse of Matthew 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Webster defines meekness as softness of temper, mildness, gentleness, forbearance under injuries and provocation. Webster also says that in an evangelical sense, meekness is humility, resignation, and submission to the divine will without murmuring. There's quite a difference between this patient, gentle submission to the divine will and the ordinary patience frequently exercised for the gratification of selfishness. Patient submission to the divine will is impossible to those who don't have a humble mind. A pride and prideful mind or self-will, they will find themselves impossible to submit to divine conditions. Self-will will rise up and confuse their judgment to the extent that they don't have any confidence in God's providence. You'll note also that this promise waits for the establishment of the kingdom, the inheritance of the earth. Certainly, the meek today are not favored with control of any portion of the earth. It's the arrogant, the proud, and the selfish who primarily inherit the earth. But the merciful, like those poor in spirit, they will be heirs of the kingdom. Christ and his church will inherit the earth as well as man, purchased by our Lord's great sacrifice. And when the Christ head and body inherit the earth, it won't be to be a burden to mankind, but on the contrary, it will be for their restitution and blessing. This is in harmony with our Lord's, our Heavenly Father's promise found in Psalms 2, verse 8, where it reads, I will give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. But the time for this inheritance has not yet come. It will be introduced as soon as the last member of the church has been fitted and prepared for the inheritance of the earth by the development of these graces of character mentioned here by our Lord. All to be accounted worthy of a share in the kingdom and its inheritance must be meek, teachable, and humble, for God resisteth the proud and showeth his favor to the humble. James 4, 6. Our next beatitude, our fourth beatitude, is found in verse 6 of Matthew 5. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Only the poor in spirit, the meek, are hungering and thirsting for truth and righteousness. For many, honesty and righteousness are the best policy, but it's limited. Righteousness, honesty, and the love of the truth at the expense of persecution are what the little flock hunger and thirst for. They are the overcomers. They shall be filled. will be filled very shortly when we make our change in the first resurrection, when our mortal condition will be exchanged for immortality, and when our fleshly body will give way to a perfect spirit body. You know, our new creature just does not like this body we're in. And our flesh doesn't want to give up. And we're always struggling between the two. But we need to keep our new creature in control of our flesh. Then, partial knowledge and righteousness will be made full and complete. Then we shall know even as we are known. Look at what we have today. Not only have we been blessed with the seventh messenger, Brother Russell, but with today's technology, we can receive a larger measure of the knowledge of the truth. And then we have our experiences to go along with that. Richard Stewart was showing me his new little program he's got on this tablet that just incredible for searching, like Truth Search. And we have these tools that can help us in our consecrated walk and help us to gain this knowledge and the depth of the knowledge. I know my mother, Sister Molly, she appreciates the tapes, the DVDs that the brethren send, and she's got her little chapel, she calls it, in her bedroom upstairs at my sister's home, and she's constantly watching conventions, and she said a few weeks ago, she says, "My spiritual pantry is full." She said, thanks to the brethren like Brother Brian and Brother Tom Hack and others that deliver that to her. But again, she always says there's no substitute for this fellowship that we have here today. This is a real privilege, brethren, to get together in fellowship. And like the other character graces, if we don't have humility of mind, we'll have a limited knowledge of truth and righteousness and be unable to understand the depth of God's comprehensive character. You know, that reminds me of there. If we don't, we'll slip. And we don't want to slip. And that's why it's important to take earnest heed to the things that we've learned. We cannot hunger and thirst after something we don't understand. We are truly blessed if we find in our hearts a hungering and thirsting for righteousness and justice. According to your faith, be it unto you, is the promise of our Lord in Matthew 9:29. According to your faith, you will be filled. The desire to draw nearer and nearer to God must be in our heart, or we will fail to reach our goal in Christ. This desire is evidence of our hunger and thirst after righteousness that the Lord expects to see in us before he makes good his promise to us that we will be filled. Moving on to our fifth beatitude, we find that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Human mercy, sympathy, and compassion are reflections of the divine character. These qualities may be found in the natural man, but can often be traced again to pride and selfishness. The mercy, sympathy, and compassion that could exercise them is not found in any except by the poor in spirit, again, the humble. They are the heirs of the kingdom. We must be merciful and loving. Our relationship with the Lord and all our hopes regarding the kingdom to come depend on our being merciful. Only the merciful will obtain mercy, and those who pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth," are instructed to pray in the same time for the forgiveness of our trespasses only, as we forgive those who trespass others. Mercy is the outward expression resulting from an appreciation of righteousness and a hunger and thirst for it. After we have taken the previous steps and have learned to appreciate the failures of our own imperfections, our own unrighteousness, and those of others, then we can be begin to feel merciful, benevolent, and kind to others. The worldly who cannot appreciate these blessings of character and grace cannot, to the same degree, sympathize with nor feel mercy to others. The world, during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, will be given instructions and lessons that include mercy. But we, the church, unable to achieve perfection, will require divine mercy by Christ's merit to cover our sins. In order to develop his saints in forgiveness and mercy, the Lord has agreed that he will be merciful to us in proportion as we will be merciful to others. What a reward and incentive. What an incentive for us to be generous, forgiving, kind-hearted, cultivating our Heavenly Father's spirit and character, to be in that condition of heart where we can receive divine mercy at the throne of heavenly grace. Our Lord said, "If you don't from the heart forgive those who trespass against you, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive your trespasses." He teaches us that our mercy must be more than an outward forgiveness. It must be from the heart. It must be sincere. In proportion, therefore, as we each realize of our need of divine mercy through Jesus, in that same proportion, let us be very merciful to others, especially toward our brethren. Our sixth beatitude is found in the eighth verse of chapter 5, Matthew 5, 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We must distinguish between purity of heart and an absolute purity in everything we say or do. One is possible while the other is impossible, since we're surrounded by unfavorable conditions. This standard set before us is a standard not only for the heart, but for our conduct in life. "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Matthew 5:48. Only our wills, our hearts, are transformed, renewed, and purified. Our present imperfect earthen vessels that hold this treasure will not be changed or renewed until the resurrection. Then and only then will we be perfect in the divine likeness. But now, nothing short of purity of heart, will, and intention can be acceptable to God and bring the blessings he has promised us. A pure heart is a fully consecrated heart whereby its whole mind is given up to the Lord's will. How great is it to think that we may reach absolute purity of intention and love toward all mankind as well as toward our Lord, and that God accepts us, not attributing to us our unintentional weaknesses and blemishes. What a blessed thought to have the clearest understanding of God's character and plan now, and knowing that we shall see him shortly when we're changed in the resurrection, when we'll awaken in the likeness of our dear Redeemer. One of the things that I pray for quite often is the day when all of mankind will know God's character and what a loving Heavenly Father he is. And to have all those things that that they attribute to him erased from their minds, and see what a loving God he is and what a wonderful plan he is. There he is right there. We'll move on to our seventh beatitude, which is found in verse 9 of Chapter 5. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. None can be accounted worthy to be called children of God that have not developed a peace-loving character. The anger, malice, hatred, envy, and strife inherited through the fall must be recognized as works of our flesh and the devil, and must be fully resisted in our heart and in our conduct. Peaceableness must replace contention in all who hope to share in the kingdom and be recognized as children of God. So far as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Romans 12:18. This doesn't mean peace at any price. Otherwise, our Lord and the apostles and the faithful body of Christ throughout this age might not have suffered, or at least have endured much less suffering for righteousness' sake. Our Lord tells us in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Just as we should be at peace with the Lord, we should desire and expect to be at peace with all who love the Lord and who have His Spirit and who are seeking to walk in the same way toward the heavenly kingdom. The Apostle Paul told the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13:11, "Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." Our fallen natural tendencies will require considerable time to practice to learn, to choose, and to love the path that leads to peace amongst God's people. This path is love. Love thinks no evil, vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, seeks not her own, but beareth all things, endureth all things, hopeth all things. And to be a peacemaker, one must first be a peace lover. To attempt to make peace without first having the spirit of love ourselves is a big mistake and will surely end in failure. Those who seek for peace, righteousness, love and mercy, and meekness prove themselves to be children of God. Those who have found themselves at peace with God through faith in the precious blood of Christ and devote their time and energy to bringing others into peace with God will further show how a heart at peace will always seek peace with fellow men where principles of righteousness are not involved. All these peacemakers are the blessed sons and heirs of God. Being a peacemaker is an outward manifestation of the previous beatitude, purity of heart. The purity of heart toward God will manifest its growth in peaceable desires and efforts to promote peace in others. No one will be a peacemaker from the divine standpoint unless they have already become pure in heart toward God, and unless they have also the previous developments of graces in their hearts. We must have the humility, sympathy, patience, submission, and a hunger and thirst for righteousness toward others and a sincerity of heart. In verse 10 of Matthew 5, we find our eighth beatitude. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The element of character that make up righteousness, these elements are included in all the previous seven of the Beatitudes. Now our Lord is calling attention to the fact that because of these elements of character, all these graces and elements of righteousness will be persecuted and suffer. This is because the world in general are so blinded to the truth and so in harmony with sin that righteousness will be hated in proportion as sin is loved. In order to be heirs of the kingdom, we must not only love righteousness, meekness, purity of heart, humility of spirit, and so forth, but must be ready and willing to endure persecution in support of these principles. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So to live godly in Christ, we must have all of the previous seven characteristics deeply embedded in our characters so we may endure these persecutions they'll bring. Our Lord defines those terms for us in Revelation 3:21, saying, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." So then, to have a share in the kingdom implies a share in the persecutions and to endure them faithfully. Our Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5:1-5, that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. We can glory in our tribulations knowing that they are a good thing for us. But we must remember not to invite persecution by fault-finding or having a combative attitude toward everything and everybody. Rather, we are to cultivate the spirit of a sound mind and learn more and more what the spirit of a sound mind is. Even then, we'll be falsely accused by the world, because the wisdom of God is often considered foolishness with men, just as often as the wisdom of men is foolishness from the divine standpoint. Our faith and trust in the Lord and His promises must be so strong they will more than counterbalance the opposition of the world and Satan. So much so that these persecutions will be recognized and rejoiced in as being of divine providence. Everything we do, everything that happens to us is in divine providence. They are for the chiseling and shaping and polishing of us as the living stones for the glorious temple of God that God is building within us. Viewing our trials from that standpoint, we can enjoy our lives, even in tribulation, with cheerful endurance. As a footnote to our eighth beatitude, our Lord says in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." When our Lord says, "Blessed are ye," it shows us that persecution is a favor from God, not because of the reviling, but because they shall say these things of us falsely, for Christ's sake. All who suffer now are storing up a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, if done for our Lord. From this standpoint, we should really desire persecution, realizing that if we lack it, we lack evidence of being true disciples of the Lord. We rejoice when we realize it's in the providence, again, of God. It's in God's providence. And we thought to, as a final culmination, if you will, of the Beatitudes or the Blessed Graces, our Lord says in Matthew 5:12, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Instead of feeling discouraged by these experiences and thinking that their evidence is that God is against us, we should realize the very opposite. We should say to ourselves, this is the same kind of experience our Lord had and that of our brethren in the past have had. So instead of being discouraged, we must rejoice. Rejoice because great is your reward in heaven. This is a beautiful way to end this sermon on the Beatitudes. We're also reminded of our Apostle Peter's advice in 1 Peter 4:14, where he says, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified." We'd like to share a very fitting summary of today's lesson from reprint 3748. It's under the subheading, on the rock or on the sand. Again, reprint 37:48. Says, let us remember these words from our Lord's Sermon on the Mount that show us the things that are blessed of God in contradistinction to the things that would not have his approval. Those who do, who strive for, who, to the best of their ability, obey these divine teachings, the message from heaven, are laying the foundations which will be permanent, which will guarantee them against all the storms, difficulties, and trials of the present life. Those who hear the Master's word and say, "Yea, Lord," but who do not put the Master's teachings into practice are not built properly upon the rock of truth, upon Christ. They are building their hope, their faith, and their trust upon a foundation which will not stand. And when the adversities of life come upon them, their hopes will be undermined and their faith will collapse. Thus the Lord teaches us that it's not only to know his will, but to be doctrinally informed. But he is looking for such character in us as will bring us into full harmony with his teachings, into heart harmony, and to the extent that we are able, to obedience in all the affairs of life. End of quote. Brethren, the effort we put forth during the remainder of our brief time ahead of us on this side of the veil will determine our eternal destiny. Our eternal destiny. Think about that. Think about what we've been offered. Think about all that our Father has provided to help us make our calling and election sure. Think about the personal interest of our Heavenly Father, the God of the universe, has in each one of us. Let's continue to be faithful to our covenant of sacrifice for the remainder of our time here and help each other in our consecrated walk. And may the Lord add his blessing. Do Paul? I told Brother Ron that he asked me how much time I had, and I said, well, I have a poem at the end, and if I'm out of time, I'll just skip the poem. But Brother Ron just said, do the poem. So thank you, Brother Ron. I want to share this. Sister Sally found us this poem. It's entitled Reflection of the Beatitudes. Reflection on the Beatitudes. It's by someone named Anthony Paul Curtis. Reflection on the Beatitudes by Anthony Paul Curtis. Blessed are those who show mercy. Blessed are those who are true. Blessed are those who believe in the Lord and try his good works to do. Blessed are those who are peaceful. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who live by the word and try God's counsel to seek. Don't let your spirit be weary. Don't let your heart be afraid. Believe in Jesus and bathe in his light. Don't let your love for him fade. The road to heaven is stony, many the paths that are wrong. Take hold the hand of our Savior, and he will help you along. We all have crosses to carry. Just keep your eyes on the road. Remember Jesus at Calvary. He carried a heavier load. He is our friend and our Savior. He is our present and past. He points the way to heaven. There we will meet him at last.